The ancient Greeks told the story of a warrior named Achilles. Achilles' mother was warned that he would die of a wound. So what she did was dip him as an infant in the Styx River, which was supposed to make Achilles invincible. As she dipped him in the river, she held him by one heel. And as a result, the protective waters of the Styx did not cover Achilles' heel, and it was ultimately through that heel that Achilles was brought down with a fatal wound. Nobody is exempt from temptation. We've been studying the wiles of the devil from Ephesians chapter 6, his crafty tactics that he uses to manipulate us to fall into sin, to fall into worldliness, to even forsake God. And we've been discussing his fiery darts, which he takes aim at the children of God. No one is exempt. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself was subject to temptations, we cannot think that we would be exempt. Even mature Christians have weaknesses. We're vulnerable to a wounding attack by the enemy of our soul. Our pride can provide us with that open need, or provide the enemy with the open need to thrust that sharp dart. It could be a love of money. It could be a quick temper. It could be a love of the world, a critical tongue, chronic impatience. These are all chinks in the armor. Temptations or enticements to do something that is contrary to the will of God. And whether it be a weak impulse or a powerful urge, each of us must ask the question, what is my spiritual Achilles heel? We need to know what our weaknesses are, where we can be wounded spiritually, so that we would know the very area that Satan might attack us in. Because 2 Corinthians 11 says of Satan that he can transform himself even into an angel of light, and that somehow as he deceived Eve in his craftiness, he may corrupt your mind from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we've been spending several weeks now considering the implications of Ephesians chapter 6, which describe our adversary, the devil, and his invisible principalities and powers, and his efforts to steal, to kill, and to destroy Christians. The Bible reveals that we are in a war. We're in a battle, and you are an army. Ephesians chapter 6, we come face to face with this reality that life is not a bed of roses. We come face to face with the reality that this Christian walk is not one of ease and comfort, but that as Christians, we have become the enemy of a formidable foe. If you would look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, I'll read them again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, if you'll recall from previous weeks, I explained to you why it's important that we understand and consider the devil and his wiles. Recall that he is an ancient foe. He's been around a long time. He's existed longer than mankind, and he caused Adam, who is the perfect man, to fall into sin. So he's very familiar with the weaknesses of man. He is an ancient foe. He is a brutal foe. He is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he is a cunning foe who can even transform himself into something that looks good in order to deceive, in order to lie in wait, to ambush. We talked about how he presents the bait and hides the hook, how he shrouds his lies in truth, how he knows even how to quote the scripture to accomplish his own ends. And we as an army must not be ignorant of his devices. So we took 2 weeks to consider his schemes against the individual and against the body of Christ as a whole. The individual is indicated in this text because Paul talks about wrestling in verse 12. We wrestle. How do we wrestle? We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Why does he employ the term wrestling? Because wrestling is personal and individual. It's one-on-one. But then it's also significant that the Greek text under verses 11 and 12 are all in the plural form. The 2 imperative verbs are plural. So in other words, he's saying you all, Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You all put on the armor of God, that you all may be able to stand. There is unquestionably a corporate context here. Paul is addressing the church as a whole. I want to begin this morning by reading the text in its entirety, Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 14. Okay, I'm going to stop in the middle of 14. Ephesians 6, 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you all may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, in light of this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. This morning we're going to look at this word that's repeated four times in the text, stand, stand, stand. It's issued as a command, as an imperative in verse 14, therefore stand. So after a brief introduction about the armor, we'll then seek to discover what it means to stand, what are the implications of this word, stand, and then secondly, how we are to stand. What has God given us in order that we might stand against this formidable foe? And then I'll close with some application. What does standing look like in the life of a Christian? Put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11 begins. Put on, enduo, put on, clothe yourself like a garment in this armor of God. The tense here is a call for you to take urgent action. Put on the panoplia, the whole armor of God, the complete armor, all of it. You don't enter into this battle with a single piece of armor. You don't leave any part of the armor. You don't leave any part of yourself exposed. Put on the whole armor of God. It's God's armor. The armor of who? The armor of God. It's God's armor. We don't rely on any kind of physical armor of our own, or else we will fall in this battle. But we put on the whole armor of God, that you all may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. His schemes that we've been considering the last few weeks. The wrestling which Paul describes here, where we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Look at the terms that he uses in verse 12. Principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. And he purposely uses these words to amplify the evil that is against you, to show you the overwhelming nature of the battle that you're in, so that you might know that the enemy is more powerful than you are on your own. You're at a terrible disadvantage against this foe, this ancient, brutal, cunning foe. He stares down at you, he looks into your eyes, and he says, you will lose. And you will. You will more than lose, you will be pummeled if it were not that Paul would go on and say, therefore. This foe is so formidable, he is so powerful in operation and in nature, therefore. Paul barks now a military command. He says, be fully protected with no gaps. Take up, analambano, the military command, take up the whole armor. As if to say, this divine armor is lying there at your feet. Now take it up and put it on. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Realize the importance here when you see a word appear three times in a matter of one sentence, repeated like that in various forms, you know it's important. And the word that God would have us to understand today is the word stand. In Greek, this word is histemi. It appears three times in that form. And then antihistemi, where it says withstand, standing against. Let's look at what this means. What does it mean to stand? Well, the word is most often used in the New Testament to simply mean physical standing, as I am standing right here. I'm standing here. The call of God in this text is not even to advance, nor is it to conquer, nor is it even to fight, although we do have that command in another scripture. But we get the sense here that the final goal of our spiritual warfare is simply stated in the end as stand. That's it. Stand. The one who is left standing at the end gets to participate in the victory march that's already won. After the conflict is over, he's not on his back anymore. It's like all those reality shows like Survivor. The last one standing wins. Christ already won the battle. You're not called to win, you're called to stand. You can't re-win what he already won. But it's ours to stand by faith in the victory that Christ won. To live by faith, knowing that that victory has already been won. To live in the midst of a world that is filled with trials and temptations and tragedies and afflictions, but yet saying, I will not turn back. That's what it means to stand. Bracing yourself up, not giving way to self-pity, not giving way to depression. Not being a victim of your circumstance, but standing in the midst of your circumstance. Brethren, realize, as Christians, Satan is going to be unusually active against us. And God permits that at times in order that our faith would be tried, so that we may therefore stand. Also, just like in English, the Greek word stand also implies a resoluteness or a covenanting. Hebrews 10:9 uses the same word, speaking of the new covenant. In Hebrews 10:9 it says, And he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish, or he may stand, the second. As that word establish is that same word, stand, talking about the covenants. We would say, I'm taking a stand, not literally standing anymore, but now a resolution. I'm agreeing. I'm making this resolution to do God's will. You can't be half-hearted or uncertain in this battle. If you're hesitant, if you're fearful in this battle, you're going to fight badly. If worship becomes something to you that you do not love, if it's always a task for you to come to church or always a task to read your Bible, you're not wholeheartedly worshiping. And if whatever you're not doing with all of your heart or where it becomes an obligation to you, then you're not standing in that. The scripture would admonish us, love the Lord your God, we heard it last week, with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. We need to stand in that and not accept anything less than that. But then stand also takes the connotation of facing the foe. Standing face to face against a foe. We talk about standing up for our faith in the world. In our workplaces, in a world that hates Christ and hates the gospel, taking a stand for your faith. Sadly, today there are few who stand for what they believe in the face of danger. There are a few. We've been praying for many months now, could be close to a year, for Asia Bibi in Pakistan, former Muslim, today in prison, separated from her children and her family. Because she won't renounce Christ. Because she's standing for her Christian faith. She's taking a stand for her faith, even if it costs her her life. Yet what was true in the first century remains true today. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So we have testimonies and witnesses who have taken a strong stance throughout the ages, and where they have taken a strong stance to even to the point of shedding of blood, that in that very same place the church has prospered. So we stand with your face front to the foe. With the very attitude of resistance, in expectation that an assault is coming. I read just this week of Pastor Youssef Nadarkhani from Iran. And apparently sometime between June and January, where he was one pastor arrested among 202 Christians who were arrested in Iran. Actually, his wife was arrested before him to try to put pressure on him to renounce the gospel. But it didn't work, and then they ended up arresting him. The judge in the case demanded that Nadar, this is from an article, the judge in the case demanded that Nadarkhani recant his Christian faith before submission of evidence. Though the judgment runs against current Iranian and international laws and is not codified in Iranian penal code, the judge stated that the court must uphold the decision of the 27th branch of the Supreme Court, the decision being that if he renounces his faith, they let him go. When asked to repent, Nadarkhani stated, "Repent means to return. What should I return to? The blasphemy that I had before my faith in Christ? To the religion of your ancestors, Islam," the judge replied. He said, "I cannot." That's standing, separated from his family, a sentence that could be overturned in a moment. What would you do? Your sentence would be overturned in a moment, guarantee you could be set free, go back with your family, just renounce Christ. I like to say what I think I do, but I don't know. Nadarkhani could be executed this week. By Wednesday or Thursday, a decision will be rendered. He knows. He knows something that we need to know. He knows that there's no back doors to your spiritual life. He knows that the moment he looks to run away, the moment he turns his back on the enemy, that's where he's most vulnerable. I was trying to trace the roots of this idea that there's no armor for the back, where it originally came from. I've heard it said, and I tried to trace it back. The earliest point that I can get to is a Baptist pastor by the name of Thomas Hardcastle in 1675, where he wrote a sermon from prison in England, just like John Bunyan, who was in prison because of illegal religious activity. And he wrote this in his sermon, which I imagine he had read by someone else because he was in prison. He says, "Oh, read this. God is with us while we are with him. He gives new strength according to the day. It is not holding out a while, but it is enduring to the end. The blessing is to him who overcomes. The greatest safety lies in duty and keeping close to it. He is most in danger and runs into it which declines duty for fear of the cross and the suffering of men." He's saying you're in danger when you try to run away from that which God called you to do. "The gospel makes no exception," he says, "or suspension, but rather a supposition that we shall be persecuted. And it therefore makes provision, not for our hiding or withdrawing, but says our persecution shall turn into testimony." He finishes, "Religion is still for standing and going forward. There is no armor for the back." No armor for the back. You don't run away in this battle. You run away and you could be killed. You don't shrink from that which God has called you to do. You don't shrink from duty. Whatever it is that God is calling you to, whether it's blessing or whether it's suffering, whether it's persecution or trial or a difficult circumstance, you therefore stand. The word "stand" is also, in another way of understanding it, set in opposition to sitting, or lying down, or sleeping. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." Be sober, be vigilant, resist him. We must not find ourselves blindsided by this foe. He will plan his attack out, and he will attack you when you least expect it. So you have to keep your armor on. You have to be prepared for the battle. In the life to come, there's no more armor. Praise the Lord. We're going to be clothed in the righteous robes of his glory. No longer to be hindered by or encumbered by this armor. And we have to admit at times it is encumbering, but we can't shed it for a moment. And we're going to learn over the next number of weeks what this armor is. We must walk in it, work in it, sleep in it. There's no vacation from warfare. Just when you think you go on vacation, that's when the warfare hits the hardest. In this armor we stand. We can't relax our diligence, for in the moment we let it down our guard, that's Satan's tempting time. We see it in Samson, we see it Saul, we see it with Demas, we see it with David and Noah and Peter, how they get caught off guard. Some of them to even complete destruction, as is in the case of Demas, who loved the world, turning away from the faith. And this was one reason we had the last three messages that we did, so that we could be aware of the devil's schemes, so that we would recognize him, that when he comes with one of his onslaughts, we would resist him and stand against him. And this is not to be, so that you'd be terrified. It's so that you'd be enabled in Christ to stand in the power of the gospel. 1 Peter 5:12 says, "This is the true grace of God in which you stand." You see, you stand in the grace of God. We'll see that next week. The gospel, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. You're standing in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand." You don't stand in your own strength. You don't stand in your own shoes. Remember the cry of David against Goliath. He said, "You come at me with sword and spear and shield. I come at you with the name of the Lord of hosts." Remember the cry of Gideon, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Stand, realizing it is God's battle. He has won it. Remember that the devil is first and foremost God's enemy, not yours. You're only his enemy because you're on God's side, in a sense. And if the devil is going to defeat you, he's got to get past God. He has to defeat God before he's going to defeat you. Romans 8 makes that implicitly clear. Who will separate you from the love of God in Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present or things to come, or any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, as we consider the word stand, as in this section we're defining stand, I believe it's significant in verse 14 that this command is in the plural form. Paul is writing to the church as a whole, "You all stand." If you look at the Greek form of that, it's in the plural. You all stand. This is why, by the way, we pray for one another. This is why we have corporate prayer, as we will have this afternoon. Our prayer meetings, especially those where the whole church gathers together, are essential in fighting this fight, in standing together. Brethren, so much of the New Testament is about corporate prayer, praying together. Prayer is the manner that we as a body resist Satan. We as an army together resist. This is also why time to time I'll send emails out to the church and ask you to pray for those things, because God hears those prayers and he answers them. Hallelujah. We need to uphold one another in prayer. The scripture tells us, pray for one another. And as you're praying for one another, you're bearing one another's burdens, and so you're fulfilling the law of Christ. That's how we love one another, by praying for one another. And listen, something very practical here, very practical. Pray for one another right on the spot. Sometimes they'll say, a person, they're telling us something that they're going through, and they'll say, "I'll keep you in prayer, brother. I'll keep you in prayer, sister." But in all honesty, there are times you forget to pray, don't you? Why not take a minute right in the midst of that conversation and stop and pray for one another? I'm talking outside even the context of our formal prayer meetings. It does my heart good to see in the midst of our fellowships two brothers, two sisters, or a group of people sitting around the table praying together informally. Don't fear to say, let me pray for you. Let me pray for you now. I think that's foreign. I mean, I used to see it all the time in my old charismatic circles. It wasn't absent there, but I've noticed sometimes in more theologically sound circles that when someone asks for prayer, it's almost like they're thrown off. You want me to pray now? Yeah, pray for me. Brethren, let's pray for one another that we might stand. Standing also implies duty, a corporate duty in an army. We each have a post in this army. We each have a post to man. No armor for the back. Think about that. Implies our vulnerability on our own. As that Achilles heel is likely back there somewhere that someone else could see. So if Satan comes up from behind, your brother or your sister can see you because they see your back. They have your back. We're blind to assaults that catch us from behind and others can see it coming. And you may be headed down a damaging path in your life And you may be blind to that damaging path. So God has put you in a church where there's brothers and sisters who can help you to correct your course. And let me tell you, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to fall. You will fall time and again. You may even render yourself useless in this army if you fail to enlist counsel, prayers, help from your fellow soldiers. May God give us the humility to ask for help. May God grant us the humility to ask one another for prayer, that we not be so prideful and think that we can walk and fight this battle alone. You cannot. You will not fight it. That's what your church is for. And while I'm on the subject, let me just say I'm deeply concerned. As I prayed for the church this week, I have my regular prayer list right by my desk, and I was praying for the church about this very matter. I was deeply concerned for the number of you that are fighting this fight alone, with no human comrade to cover your back. And that's dangerous, my brother and sister, dangerous. Jesus even sent the disciples out two by two for a reason. And as I went down the prayer list intending to pray for this, I was alarmed by the number of lone rangers we have. And you know what? I'm chief. I am chief. And if you're comfortable being left alone, left just you and your family, left to your own personal business, not willing to open up to your brothers and sisters at prayer meeting or Bible study or even informal fellowship, to let the brothers and sisters into your heart, it may not stand. And God may need to send some turmoil to bust up the self-sufficiency that we all have. This pride that I can make it. I'll pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need the church. I don't need anyone. Perhaps we need a humbling, brothers and sisters, to show that we need one another before it's too late. You cannot, you must not fight this fight alone. Understand why I'm saying this. I'm not wishing evil in your life. Understand I'm saying this because I want everyone in this room, everyone in this church to be standing at the end. Stand. When you come to think of it, it's really amazing that we can stand at all. When you consider the brutality and the crafty nature of our foe who's lying in wait to destroy you, when you consider his power and his ability to corrupt, how he even got Adam, the perfect man, to fall, the fact that you can stand against him is pretty remarkable, isn't it? We need only to look around us at all the people we have known in our lives who once professed to follow Christ, but have preferred the world, or turned to the cares and riches of life and forsook God. We only need to look at that to know how easy it is for us to fall. There is no one who is beyond falling. Yet there's this fourfold repetition here. Stand, 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 stand. How? How do we stand? How are we to live out this imperative stand? God is saying stand. How is it possible to stand if I'm under this barrage of attacks, if I have all these fiery darts being shot at me, someone who's brutal trying to destroy me, how can I stand? Well, remember, brethren, there is no command in the Scripture that God doesn't give you the grace to carry out. So he commands you to stand therefore, but then he goes to tell you how you are to stand, and he tells you what is necessary for you to stand, and he does it in verse 14, 15, and 16. He says, having girded, having put on, having shod, having taken up. Look at the verses. These are all human actions now we're in here. These are participles describing telling you. Look at verse 14, Ephesians 6. Stand therefore. How? Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having all taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. How do we stand? You stand with an armor that is forged and furnished by God. It is not something you earn. It is something given to you in Christ. And in the Old Testament, we see this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. This is God's armor before it's ours. Isaiah 59. In Isaiah, especially chapter 59, we see the people of God committing great iniquity against God. There's no righteousness in the nation of Israel. There's no truth or justice. Justice is absent. Sin is abounding in the nation. So God has to do something about this, and God responds to the situation, and it says He takes up an armor of righteousness and salvation and vengeance and zeal. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah 59. This is God's action now. For He, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head, and He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and He was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now in verse 18, we see God armed in this way, armed in wrath, repaying people for their evil deeds. Look at verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. Fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, the coastlands He will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God's coming in wrath. But then also, that same armored God comes as a redeemer. Look at verse 20. See, to the enemies of God, He's coming in wrath. But to the people of God, look, He's the redeemer. It says the redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The pattern of sin and punishment and restoration is clear here. There's the sin of the nation, there is the punishment of the nation, and then there are the repenters. There is restoration for the penitent. And that's throughout Isaiah, and that's throughout Ephesians, isn't it? Throughout the book of Ephesians we've seen it. You're what? Dead in your trespasses and sins, we saw in chapter 2. You're by nature children of wrath. You're deserving of the wrath of God. You're enemies of God. God, however, is what? Rich in mercy and great love with which He loved us. So He rescues us from that wrath, and He seats us in heavenly places, and He makes us citizens of heaven, already citizens of heaven, citizens of His kingdom. But in Ephesians 6, we see the other side of this tension. We are already citizens of heaven, but yet we're still in warfare. That's the tension between the already and the not yet. Already citizens, but not yet there, physically. So He calls on us and He urges us and He says, take on the armor while you're here on earth. Take on My armor. Here is My armor. That which I wore to save and defend Israel. This is yours now. This idea of God taking up armor was very familiar. It was a common idea to the Jewish mind in Paul's time. So when he's talking about now the church taking up the armor of God, very interesting. It's clear, especially to them in that time. Paul is saying, here's God's armor now, you put it on. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 6 then is no different from what he's already said in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Time after time, walk worthy of the calling, put on the new man created in the image of God, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, how do you be imitators of God in chapter 6? You imitate God, you bear God's image by putting on His armor. That's how you imitate God. You act as God would act. As He did in the day of battle, put on armor, you do the same. This war is fought and won, and it's already won by Christ. But now is the time for taking up His armor and fighting in this realm of the not yet. But what an honor it is that God would give us His armor, isn't it? For your use, think about that. For your use, God has furnished us with these defensive weapons so that we'd be prepared on all sides, provided that you take them up, provided that you don't refuse what's offered to you. John Calvin said, it remains for us to apply them to use and not leave them hanging on the wall. For just as a soldier about to meet the enemy should take off his helmet and neglect his shield. So it's up to us. They're there. Put them on. Paul here details these six main pieces that are a parallel to the armor of a Roman soldier. Paul knew a lot of Roman soldiers in his day. In fact, he was very likely chained to one while he's writing this, so he was very familiar with the manner in which the Roman soldier put on armor. Perhaps even the Roman soldier that he was bound with in prison, in this house prison, ignited his imagination to describe the Christian's complete armor. And we'll be detailing this over the next few sermons. But in summary, they are a belt, a breastplate, boots, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. And he uses these to picture truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And we'll get into this in the weeks to come. Let me close by considering some application to this exposition. First, don't think it's strange when you're faced with a fiery trial. Don't think it's strange when the fiery darts of the wicked one are aimed at you. Jesus' ministry began with a great battle with Satan that lasted 40 days. Jesus' ministry ended with Satan, again besieging him in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the point where he sweat drops of blood. And these two accounts, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry, tell us that our ministry, our walk, is going to be characterized by battle. If anything, we can expect Satan to intensify his efforts the more effective we are in serving the Lord. So as you grow stronger, expect worse attack. Spurgeon says Satan never kicks a dead horse. So be aware, practically, as you seek to grow in your faith, as you take a step of action, expect that that action is going to meet some form of resistance. Joe tries to open a drawer, and what happens? He wants to take a step of faith, and ends up throwing out his back. Praise the Lord, he's here. Be aware of these things. You may not find life becoming easier. Where's our brother Jay? Jay, since you made the decision to accept being a deacon in this church, how many things have happened, both physically and as well in the business and the whole thing? Faithful service, preaching, teaching, visiting, whatever the Lord, whatever ministry is that He has you doing, loving one another, the more you love one another, the more attack there will be. And this is just the reality. We are meeting difficulties in opposition. When the Lord gives you a mastery over a certain temptation or a weakness, Satan will attack somewhere else. Don't ever think you've arrived is the point I'm making here. And remember, pride comes and then the fall. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. Some interesting words regarding the reality and necessity of spiritual warfare. Spurgeon writes, "There are no fair-weather soldiers in God's army. All must endure difficulty, or courage must be tried and proven. God's ships never go to sea without being tested, and only when their seaworthiness is proven do they go on longer voyages. Unless you've been through a great trial, you cannot help those who are in great difficulty. If we are placed in a glass case, we would not grow. If we were never injured, there would be no forgiving grace. Without suffering, we would not have patience. We grow in grace only when the stormy winds of trial blow. It is through harsh experience," Spurgeon says, "that believers grow strong in the Lord, in the power of His might." He goes on, "Christian, when Satan tempts and tries you, hold the world loose, but firmly grip the invisible things of God. It is possible that God might use you to scatter seed with a hand that was never wounded, but He will not use you to minister to the brokenhearted until trials have made you tender and sensitive. Your present painful experience," and brethren, that's different for everyone in this room, but whatever that is, "your present painful experience is a necessary preparation for something that will give you tenfold joy." And I know you don't see that now. That's the rule of the kingdom, Spurgeon concludes. No battle, no crown, no conflict, no conquest. Brothers and sisters, if you're not in a battle, I would venture to say you're not a Christian. Or if you are, you're a very complacent one, because Satan's not wasting any time on you. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service. Think of Paul in Ephesus. He went into Ephesus and he preached the gospel, and people were being saved, and they were burning their books because they practiced magic. And the word of the Lord, Acts says, was growing mightily and prevailing. But he faced opposition. He was run out of the synagogue by the Jewish leaders. He was mocked. He was threatened by Demetrius and some of the silversmiths because he was ruining their idol-making business. Paul knew that there was a great spiritual challenge here. And he was likely here coming against the greatest danger and opposition. And he says to the church in Corinth when he writes to them, I'm determined to stay. I'm determined to stay a while longer in Ephesus, because he says a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. See, alongside the wide open door is many adversaries. Expect that. Many pastors and missionaries are tempted to leave a church or to leave a field of service when things get difficult. But listen, an easy ministry is a weak ministry. As Paul Tripp recently said, ministry is war. And it is war ultimately for your heart, my heart. Don't give up the fight. Stand. Stand as his soldiers. Stand. It's the soldier's job to fight the enemy. And yes, he is strong, but he's not omnipotent. He's clever, but he's not omniscient. So don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34 says. In the world you'll have tribulation, Jesus says. Believers are attacked personally. Churches are attacked corporately. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus of the corporate warfare that was going to come in. He says, I know when I go, there's going to be savage wolves that come in, not sparing the flock. Paul knew that the church was going to be attacked from the inside and from the outside. And Satan is always on the prowl. And the biblically taught church is not ignorant of his schemes. So beware of the eroding and corrosive nature of Satan's schemes against the church as a whole. And I was recently looking at the churches in the book of Revelation and looking at how God speaks to each church, each of the seven churches. And there's five churches in the book of Revelation that receive a condemnatory word, two don't. But as you look at those five churches, you start to see a pattern of regression. From beginning, losing your first love. Then compromising with the world. Then a tolerance for sin. On to a contentment with programs and activities. And finally, a satisfaction with possessions and self. The adversary attacks the church in this fashion. You know, all of the selfish, self-centered churches and Christians that are running around in self-serving programs, that didn't happen overnight. Apostasy doesn't happen overnight. First, Christ is no longer preached. The gospel is neglected. The gospel is watered down. It's replaced by felt need sermons. The uncomfortable awe of God is lost. Then secondly, compromise comes in. Now the awe of God is gone, so compromise could slip in. Often under the guise of winning the world. Mediocrity becomes acceptable. The standard of holiness is lowered. Thirdly, then sin is tolerated in the midst of that church, and there is no discipline for sin, no grief over sin, no confession of sin, no realization anymore even of our need for the gospel on a daily basis. So we're down the slope of sliding away. Fourth, now, what are we going to do? Well, let's put programs, activities, they become the replacement of worship. Atonement starts to be found in what I do to make up for all I did wrong. What I do to serve becomes my makeup for sin, my atoning for sin through good works. And then fifthly, self replaces Christ. Because the focus is about me, the preaching is about me, it's not about my sin anymore. When the preaching is about me, it's not about my sin, it's about my self-esteem, it's about my whatever purpose. So I become the focus of that church ministry, and we end up with psychology-driven, self-esteem-boosting, identity-giving, purpose-driven ministry, where our chief calling is to preach the gospel calling the world to be reconciled to God, propelled by a deep-rooted, abiding love for Christ. That's our calling. Preach the gospel, call the world to repentance, to be reconciled to God, propelled by a deep-rooted, abiding of love for Christ. And we replace that with a social club where its prime directive is for people to get together so that they're happy. And brethren, I fear that that might happen here. We are not exempt from this. If we are not careful, we are not exempt from this. Pray for your church. I hope that you are making your church a matter of your prayers. We need to keep the theology of uncomfortable grace, what Luther called the theology of the cross, a theology of suffering, a theology of trials and tribulation. And look, there is a theology of glory and blessing, but that's to come. That's in the world to come. Today, we are in a theology of the cross. We are living under a theology of suffering. And the only glory that we glory in is the cross. Because that's what Paul said. If I glory in the cross. The time for glorying will come, brothers and sisters. But it comes by way of the cross. It comes by way of suffering. It comes by way of trial. And I know that is not a popular message. If you're a Christian, you're going to learn it. Easy way or hard way, you're going to learn it. I find it interesting in the account where the disciples are on the boat in the storm in Galilee. And Jesus comes and walks on the water. They're rowing for hours in the midst of this storm. And Jesus comes. Prior to that, in Matthew 14, verse 22, it says, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before them to the other side. Isn't it interesting? Christ made them go into the storm. Boy, what does that do to your theology of glory? Christ sends them into the storm. Why? So that he can reveal himself as the great I am. So likewise, the storm that you weather, brothers and sisters, is so that you might encounter him afresh. We need a theology of the cross. We need to be prepared for battle. This theology is the only theology that will prepare his people for battle. In these times that we're in, we need a theology of the cross to be prepared for battle. We understand the victory is ours in Christ. We understand that he won it on the cross. If Christ is my sovereign king, then why would I run? If he's the king of the universe and he's my king, I have no reason to run because the battle is already won. Why would I look for identity or self-esteem or purpose or meaning? I have it in Christ already. Finally, brethren, remember, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Take unto yourself his armor, that which he wore, that which he has given, that which he tested in battle and gave to you to wear. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, talks about a day of the Lord. There is a day coming. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I don't want anyone to misunderstand this command to stand. This command to stand is given to God's children, his people. You are either today in Christ or you are outside of Christ. And I don't know the hearts of everyone here, so I want to just say this at the end, because if you're presuming that this sermon is for you and it's about you picking yourself up by your own bootstraps and going on in your own power, I will tell you, you cannot do that. For the Word of God says, "Who is able to stand in the day of his wrath?" No one will. If you are outside of Christ today, know that there is a God who is perfectly righteous and it has a perfect standard of justice. Know that that God has given a law and that every single person has broken that law. Every single individual that ever lived was born in iniquity. We have all broken that law and we are all deserving of the wrath of God. We are all deserving of falling on the day of his wrath. But he has given us in Christ, by faith, the provision of an armor. And he says, put this armor on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer live for yourself. No longer do you need to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps anymore, but there's someone who will uphold you. There is someone who will put you on your feet, and you will stand because He has undergirded you with the gospel. He's given you a truth, a gospel, an objective truth. Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, in the place of sinners, so that you don't need to bear the wrath of God anymore. So He came and He gave His life to pay the price for your sin, to pay the price that God's justice demands. And if you will trust that and you will put your faith in Him, He'll stand you up. And you never have to worry about falling again. The Scripture just says simply, repent of your sins and believe on the gospel. Follow Jesus Christ. That's all Jesus said, follow me. Amen.